The title of this message is Your Grace is Enough. Your Grace is Enough. So continuing through our study, Acts, we actually begin chapter 15 today. We left off last week with Paul and Barnabas returning to their home church in Antioch after a very successful mission, but a mission that included being stoned, beaten, and fleeing for their lives on a couple of occasions. Most of us would probably not say that was very successful, but there were a lot of people that came to faith in the Lord, and that was the purpose of their going as they preached the gospel. Sometimes preaching those things, the gospel comes with the territory of taking a stand for Christ and preaching to a hostile world that often is not very receptive to it. Some people will willingly embrace the gospel while others hate it. In our study today, a new threat to the gospel emerges in Antioch. It's the threat of legalism can be just as deadly as hostility towards the gospel. So you see, legalism undermines the gift of salvation through grace and by faith alone. Our salvation is a gift from God. If we have anything to do to earn it, then it is not a gift. If we have anything to do to keep it, then it was never a gift to begin with. With that in mind, let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to have a lot of verses to cover today, but they are necessary to keep things in context. So, as I mentioned, if you'll recall, they are still in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That means saved to completion. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on by their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversions of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses, talking about the Gentiles. Well, okay. So first of all, the first thing you'll notice is there were some Pharisees who believed. These are Pharisees that became believers in Jesus Christ after the resurrection. However, after being trained their entire lives in the legalities of the law to maintain holiness, it wasn't so easy to let go of their training. After being, so they presumed that the law had to be followed by everyone else who became followers of Jesus, the Jewish rabbi. You know, Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was also a Zionist who believed that Jerusalem is the home of God. Many people are slamming on Zionists these days, not understanding really what it is or what it means, not to go into a long detail about it. Jesus was a Zionist. And this was especially true what the Pharisees were teaching them about the legalities of the law. This was especially true of circumcision, which was the primary identifier of faithful Jews as children of God and as participants of the Abrahamic covenant. So because Christianity had its roots in the Jewish religion, it only made sense to the Pharisees that those Gentiles who were being saved would need to follow the same traditions as the Jews, especially that of circumcision. So after disputing with these Pharisees in Antioch, the church decided at Antioch decided that it needed more clarification on the matter. So they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to counsel with the apostles at church headquarters to establish once and for all whether the gospel is given and maintained by grace, or whether salvation is maintained through works such as circumcision. I want to talk about works righteousness. Maybe you're here, you're new in the faith, or maybe you've just never really understood what the works are that they're talking about of the old covenant, saying, oh, it's by works, it's works. Well, like what kind of works? Because there's a different kind of works that we have this day. But in the Old Testament, not many people are aware of what we're talking about. So I want to spend just a couple minutes and show you a list of what works righteousness is. This is the belief that human effort, moral behavior, or adherence to religious codes contributes to a person's standing before God. So here's a list of the works the Pharisees insisted that all Jews must do to be considered acceptable to God. And at the very least, the Gentiles have to do some of these. The first is, and the most important, is circumcision. This is the covenant sign that was given to Abraham and Israel by God. This was the identifier that identified the Jews as the people of God. Then there were the food laws, distinguishing between clean and unclean foods, what you could eat, what you could not eat, when you could eat it. Then there was the Sabbath observance. These are all works of the Old Testament that the Pharisees attempted to keep, carefully keeping the Sabbath according to their understanding of it. And when I say their understanding, I've told stories in here before that it was literally against, you would break in Sabbath law if you were to spit on the ground. That was considered works. Or if you had to wash utensils, that was works. There's a lot of works there. So that was their interpretation of how to keep the Sabbath perfectly. Then there was purity and ritual washing, especially washing practices associated with eating and ceremonial purity. Tithing, giving a tenth, including attention to even small agricultural products, such as like you're growing lemon trees, the first lemon that comes on your tree, you'd pluck it off and go give it as part of the first fruits of the harvest to come, so to speak. There were temple and sacrificial regulations, participating appropriately in Israel's worship system. You had to do it a certain way. Remember the courts of the temple? There were outer courts, inner courts, Gentile courts, courts where only the women could go, etc., etc. Then there was the observance of the Ten Commandments, generally speaking. And importantly, obeying the traditions of the elders that developed around the law. So as I mentioned before, there were over 666 little laws that were added on to God's Ten Commandments. These laws were created by Pharisees and scribes, and sometimes the Sanhedrin would even pitch in to create these laws. And over the generations, they just became acceptable. It's like, hey, these are God's laws, but they were actually man's created laws. So it was a burden, it was a yoke on people to try to keep up with all these things. Could you even imagine? So these Pharisees were saying that the new Gentile converts needed works like these to go along with Jesus, what Jesus did, in order to be completely saved. Until these were done, they were mostly saved, but not completely saved. This error is essentially posits that the grace of Christ is insufficient on its own and must be supplemented by human merit. There's a religion, it's worldwide religion. You have probably seen them before on the streets, knocking on your door, you know. You open the door and they say, hey, we'd like to invite you to a Bible study. You know, the world's going to end pretty soon. Wouldn't you like to know more about this? And if you could meet us at our church, we will teach you more about this. And we believe in the Bible, but once you get to the Bible, they switch it, and it's actually their Bible that they created. I'm talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see them knocking. You see whole families all dressed up in their Sunday best, knocking, going door to door. It is a works righteousness that they're doing. The blood and the sacrifice of Jesus is insufficient to cover their sins and to offer them complete salvation. So what they are having to do is work their way to complete the salvation. It's kind of convoluted. The Mormonism is very, very much the same, only a little bit different. I don't have time to go into that today. Most people are afraid to even dialogue with the Jehovah's Witnesses because they're pretty studied up on their stuff. And to be truthful, most of us probably don't even know as much about our own Bibles as they do about our Bibles. And so don't ever be afraid. Remember, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And sometimes we just do our best, but don't be duped by their arguments because they switch terms and stuff like that, and it can be very confusing. But they are one practical example in our culture of a group that believes in works righteousness. So this error, therefore, represents a fundamental rejection of the biblical truth that is sola gratia. That means by grace alone. We are saved by grace alone. It is God's initiating of salvation. We are saved by grace alone. And sola fide, which is Latin, means through faith alone. So we are saved by God's gift that he initiated. And the way we attain that gift is through faith. Sola fide. Sola fide. Romans 3:20 clarifies this reality. Paul writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." What that saying is, nobody can keep the law perfectly because the law doesn't save. The law only points to our sin and only points to our need for a Savior. Jesus Christ saves, given by God the Father to us. So again, if we have anything to do with either earning salvation or keeping it through works, then we have voided the work of the cross. Jesus didn't, in other words, Jesus didn't need to die if we had any part in our salvation other than accepting it, sola fide, by faith alone. Paul again says in Romans 3, 27 through 28, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." That means, hey God, I'm good enough. Look at all the great things I've done. Paul's saying here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't matter how many good things you've done. No man can boast of what he did to help earn his salvation because it is God that gave the gift, completely sufficient in Jesus Christ. So where is boasting then? It is excluded. It means you can't do it. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It has nothing to do with how good we are. It has to do with how good God is and his righteousness. So as you can see, what the Pharisees were teaching was essentially nullifying Christ's work on the cross. Let's keep going. Verse 6. "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Do you remember, he's talking about, do you remember when Peter had the vision of the sheet coming down with all the unclean animals on it? And the Holy Spirit says, you're going to the Gentiles. He says, no, I've never eaten this stuff. And like, no, that's not the point. I'm sending you to bring the gospel to Cornelius and his family. And they were technically the first Gentile converts in that area. So that's what he is referring to here. Verse 8, "So God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius and his family. They were Italians, and they were Romans. But notice this phrase, "just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples?" Talking about not only Paul and Barnabas, but the others, Gentiles that were becoming Christians, "which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." And I do want to say that Paul was circumcised according to law, but Barnabas was Greek, so Barnabas hadn't been circumcised yet. But they're primarily talking about the Gentile converts here. Their conversion, now he's talking about Cornelius and his family. Their conversion was evidenced by speaking in tongues under the power and the utterance of the Holy Ghost. So in other words, well, how do you know that Cornelius and his family received the Holy Spirit just like we have? By speaking in tongues. It was evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And so there was fruit. There was evidence that they had gotten saved. And then he brings up the issue of the bondage that all the Jews had been under regarding the law, and how Jesus came to do away with legalism and introduce What we have today is called grace. Then in verse 11, he indicates that the Jews will be saved in the same manner as the Gentiles. What does that mean? The Jews will be saved not by works, but they're, and not because they're inheriting sonship by default of being the children of God. They inherit salvation. Or they get salvation in the same way we all do, by faith alone. That's what that means. Through faith and not rituals. You guys with me? Have I lost anybody? All right, hang on. Verse 12. And I realize I'm moving a little quick today. There are a lot of scriptures. But if I'm moving too fast, just go, Pastor, slow down. Slow down. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So after Peter's mic drop moment here, James, the brother of Jesus, speaks up. By the way, this is James, the same James that we get the epistle in the New Testament. So as Jesus's brother, you can imagine, he had significant influence in the church in Jerusalem. And he quotes from Amos 9, 11 through 12. So he's quoting this to show that the plan for the Gentiles' inclusion in the gospel, in the kingdom of God, is not a new thing, but even the prophets prophesied that it was going to happen. So he quotes Amos 9 specifically. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So why does he use this particular quote here in Amos? By citing Amos, James demonstrates that the prophets foretold a time when the nations, that's the Gentiles, would be included in God's kingdom without becoming ethnic Jews or fully adopting the Jewish culture or the rites. And then he continues in verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we might write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So the council made a decision, and they did away with the requirements for ritual observance that the Pharisees were proposing, but still expressly set standards for righteous conduct. There is, and let me just say that there is nothing wrong with standards for righteous conduct as long as they are biblical. James is establishing that while Gentiles are exempt from the Mosaic legal system, they are not exempt from God's moral and holiness standards. Sanctification is not the root of salvation, but the fruit. Let me point this out to you here. Can everybody see this okay? So, the root of salvation is Jesus Christ by faith alone. We are grafted into this root. Part of the sanctification that we have produces fruit, natural fruit on our trees. So as we walk in our sanctification, we walk in holiness, we begin to bear fruit that points down to the root. And if you can't read these down here, the fruit flows from the root. The root is before the fruit. Here's the root. Here's the tree of righteousness. Here's the fruit that we bear through faith. So there are standards and there are expectations as we are grafted into the root of Christ. And James makes it clear that these abstentions do not save the Gentiles. Christ saves them, again, through faith. However, faith that does not change a person's behavior is dead. James actually says this in James chapter 2, verse 17. He writes, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now he's talking about the new works in Christ. These are works that bear fruit in our life. We could go down a whole list and give examples of what they are, but primarily they are based in love. All the fruits and the works of the New Testament are based in love. So James is saying, if we're not exhibiting any of these fruits of love, if there is no fruit that Jesus is alive and well and that the Holy Spirit is in us, then we need to question whether we had believing faith or not. That's what he's saying here. The modern church often suffers from something called easy believism, which treats salvation as merely intellectual. That means, oh, I believe it. Yeah, I believe what the Bible says. Yeah, God had a son. Yeah, great. You know, Holy Spirit. Yeah, Jesus. Then the Bible says, now we need to bear fruit. Now we need to produce fruit in our life and let the Holy Spirit do this. And part of that comes through obedience in the Word. And that same person will say, well, I don't really believe this. I kind of want to just do what I want to do. And it's an intellectual faith. They're believing kind of the right things, but it hadn't got down the 18 inches to their heart yet. So the modern church often suffers from easy believism, which treats salvation as merely intellectual, whereas James mandates a tangible, visible departure from the world's practices, that we can be in the world, but we are to come out of the world. We are to look different. We are to be different. Otherwise, how's the world going to see Jesus in us? That was part of the problem with Israel. All the reasons for all the rules and everything. Like, I have chosen you as a people, a separate people, to look different from the culture, to do the different things, to worship me, to do away with all these cultic practices and sacrifices to Molech and these pagan gods. And Israel couldn't do it. For years, they would start doing it right, and then they would stop, and they'd start again, stop again. How are the nations going to know that God Jehovah reigns supreme unless there was a nation of priests that were pointing to him, living out a holy life? That's what Israel was called. They were originally intended to be a nation of priests. And it's not ironic that Peter refers to us as priests, the priesthood of believers. So verse 20 reminds us that we are not free to live like the world. We are freed from the world to serve him in purity. Verse 22, "Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas." This is not the Judas that betrayed Jesus. It says Barsabbas. Judas was also named Barsabbas, and then Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you went out from us, that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus' sake. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, you might want to underline this in your word here, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So the items listed, abstaining from food sacrificed to idols, blood, the meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality, these are not salvation issues. They were practical concessions for the sake of unity. What does that mean? This means allowing Jews and Gentiles to share the same table of fellowship without violating the conscience of Jewish believers. The Gentiles were to do this out of love for their Jewish, albeit Christian, brethren. Another note in verse 28. Following Jesus should never be a burden. When we endeavor to follow Him, we should do so out of love. If at any point we begin to tire of obeying Jesus, obeying the Word, or living morally pure, then we have to ask the question, am I doing this to earn points with God, to keep my salvation, or worse yet, to earn His love? When we get tired of living the Christian life because it is exhausting, we likely have not been walking in grace, but walking in works, trying to prove to God how worthy or good we are. Remember, brothers and sisters, God has already done everything for us regarding salvation. It was done because He loves us and He continues to love us. It brings tremendous guilt, shame, and even self-hatred upon us when we stop living in grace and instead evaluate God's love based on how well we have performed for Him. Here's what I mean. Okay, if I don't keep the rules, I lose my salvation, or He's going to cause something bad to come into my life. If I don't go to church, if I don't give money, if I don't do these things, I feel like He's going to just throw me out. I'm no good. And when we start thinking like that, suddenly Satan comes in, and he comes in with shame. You know, you should be shamed. Call yourself a Christian? How dare you? And then he comes in with the other spirit, guilt. Shame and guilt run together. I'm such a bad person. I sin so often, and what am I to do? And then self-hatred comes in. I hate myself. You're such a bad person. God hates you. Everybody hates you. Shame, guilt, and self-hatred, they run together under a powerful spirit called unloving. And believe me, unloving doesn't love us at all. There is no love in unloving. But when we start living, trying to live up to God's expectations through works, those three spirits are right there telling us what a bad person we are and how we have fallen short of the glory of God. But the Bible tells us, yeah, that's true. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. But the precious blood of Jesus has washed our sins away and imputed His righteousness to us. Now, this isn't to say that we have free rein to live as we want. Clearly, we see that to follow Jesus doesn't mean that at all. We are to obey Him, but not out of condemnation. but conviction of our love for him and in gratitude for what he has done. Anybody thankful this morning for what God has done in your life? Anybody, hands? Can we see some hands? Really, if you are grateful. Then from this point on, when we begin, if we're grateful, when we begin to do these things that Jesus has told us to do, we do so in grace. And when we do these things in grace and by faith and out of love, you know what? God gives us more grace to keep doing it so that we don't get tired of running the race, but we finish the race that we have started. Whew. What are our takeaways from these 29 verses this morning? Well, the first is, I would say, to avoid idolatry in every form. Verse 29 says to abstain from things associated with idols. For us, idolatry isn't limited to status, or statues, I should say. Anything that takes God's rightful place can become an idol. Let me just list a few. Money. Career, reputation, relationships, entertainment, comfort, success can become an idol, or it can be an idol. Control, the need to control people and control others, can be an idol. Political or cultural identity can be an idol. If you're wondering, do I have any of these things? Have they become an idol in my life? We could ask this question. What do I fear losing the most? And what do I trust most to make my life meaningful? Some of you have maybe heard the question, if I only had this, then I would be happy. Whatever this is may have become an idol in our life. So what do I fear losing the most? What do I trust most to make my life meaningful? And if I only had this, then I would be happy. The second takeaway is holiness still matters under grace. I know I've spent a few moments talking this morning about works and careful that we're not trying to earn God's approval, but holiness still matters. We are counseled to be holy all the way through the New Testament. The apostles emphasize, among other things, that sexual immorality is something believers should avoid, but the message is balanced. We are saved by grace, but grace doesn't make holiness irrelevant. God's grace changes our relationship with sin. We don't pursue purity to earn God's love. We pursue purity because we've received God's love. It's a huge difference. And this applies to sexual integrity, whether people are watching or not. The thoughts we contain in our minds, the images we put before our eyes. This applies to honesty and relationships, to private thoughts and online behavior, and even what we entertain in our minds. We are to have holy minds. Our mind is where the battlefield is for control of our lives. That's where Satan fights the battle, is right up here. So goes our mind, so goes our life. And the third point is, love sometimes means voluntarily limiting our freedom. What does that mean? The instructions about food associated with idols and blood had significant cultural and spiritual implications. A practical principle emerges from this. You remember when I said the Gentiles were they were exhorted to abstain from certain things for the sake of the conscience of their Jewish believer brothers. That's what we're talking about here. But that's not for just back then. It plays out today. A practical principle emerges. I may have freedom to do something. All things are lawful in Christ, right? We're told that. But love may lead me to refrain from it for someone else's sake. That's a powerful principle for relationships. I had a friend of mine who was a Jew, but wasn't practicing it so much, but he had run into a Christian, a real Christian in his life. And the, you know, as all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying and the best for us. But as their conversation progressed, the conversation of drinking wine came up between the two of them. And my Jewish friend said, well, is drinking wine illegal, like for you guys, for you Christians? And he said, no, it's not illegal. It's in the Bible. It's not, you know, it's not illegal. And he said, well, I thought you weren't supposed to. He goes, well, it all depends. And he said, well, depends on what? And he said, what do you think? He asked my Jewish friend, he goes, what do you think? Think Christians should drink wine? He goes, probably not. I mean, if you're supposed to abstain from, you know, alcohol and these things. And then he said, well, then I'm not going to drink wine. He goes, what? I don't get it. He goes, no. If you have a conviction that Christians shouldn't drink wine, I'm not going to drink wine around you. I'm not going to do this if it stumbles you. That's kind of what they're talking about here, man. All things are lawful. There are things that are not a sin for us to do. But we need to be careful around the people that we're around, that we don't stumble them, that we don't trip them up, especially if they're a non-believer. They have their mind firmly set, well, Christians shouldn't be doing this and shouldn't that. Okay, I'm not going to do it around you. You know, I know it sounds kind of weird, but it's simplistic and it is thought here. I may have freedom to do something, but love may lead me to refrain from it for someone else's sake. That's a powerful principle for relationship. But before insisting, I'm allowed to do this because all things are lawful, ask, will doing this help or harm the people around me? That's a great question to ask. Should I do it? Maybe that's even a better question, right? All things are lawful, but should I do this? Not necessarily. Should I eat this giant chocolate eclair that's sitting out in the gym in the morning? I could, right? It'd spike my sugars a little bit, but I could. But I probably shouldn't. It might even become a sin if the Holy Spirit is telling me not to eat it, but I go, I don't care. You're not the one eating. I'm the one eating. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, should we? But seriously, if anything we do stumbles those around us, do we really need to do it? Is it that important to us? And I'm not talking about following Jesus, and I'm not talking about evangelizing those things. We're talking about actions that might stumble somebody. Are you guys hearing me when I say that? I don't need to explain it more than that. I'm not talking about evangelism. Why don't you just quit talking about Jesus? It's getting me upset and angry. You're triggering me. Well, I'm sorry. I'm going to keep talking about Jesus. But maybe I won't talk about it at the dinner table, if that really is causing you to have indigestion. But you can count on it, because I love him. I will talk about him. Sooner or later, you're going to hear it. So anyway, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, your word's so powerful. It always challenges us every time we dig in. Lord, maybe there are some things said today that people have never thought about before. God, I pray that the seeds that were planted are straight from your word and that it will bear fruit in lives. God, give us all the grace to live out our faith in holiness and purity, but to do so out of love, not out of obligation. God, give us grace to walk this journey of faith. Continue to teach us how to love others. Continue to sanctify us in your presence. Lord, bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.